Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the 65th chapter of Isaiah. And in this, the Lord, or Yahweh, is responding to a prayer that was offered up in chapter 64. The chapter can be broken into three sections. The first is God actually complaining, and then, of course, moving into a comparison of what it's going to be like for those people that have not followed or chosen to follow God's ways, and what will happen to those that do, and then finally giving the foretelling of what's going to happen with those people as far as their future goes. If you'd like to follow along, it's on page 655 of your Pew Bible. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy, and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For the one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 years will be considered a curse. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be, my chosen shall sing long in joy of the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurry or destroy. On my holy mountain, says the Lord. Our second scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. And in this, Jesus is done with his teaching and is moving into foretelling of the future, very similar to what was happening in the book of Isaiah. If you'd like to follow along, again, page 74 in your Pew Bible. When some were speaking about the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues. And there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. Before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But not a hair of your head will perish, but your endurance will gain your souls." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. God, who makes all things new, let our hearts be right with you. Let our thoughts be attentive to you. Let our words be acceptable to you. Let our works give glory to you. Amen. People are good at making new things. People create new paintings and sculptures, sometimes beautiful and sometimes terrifying. People produce stories in books or in movies, often deep and meaningful, but sometimes shallow and silly. I can attest that people build new technology. In my workplace, we design complex machines that show us the inside of our bodies without a single incision. We invent new mechanisms and techniques that show us the structures of anatomy, the exercise of biology, and sometimes even the performances of the mind. Our gospel reading today begins with a reference to some handiwork that was made by people. The temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, it was about 30 AD. The architecture in the 21st century can be pretty impressive, I'm sure. We've seen it in many cities and in many places. But that temple in Jerusalem must have been amazing to behold. Yusuf ben Mattityahu, who is more commonly known by his Roman name, Titus Flavius Josephus, was a Jewish historian who lived while the temple was still standing there in Jerusalem. This is the second temple in Jerusalem. Josephus is somewhat famous for his books of history, Antiquities of the Jews, and The Jewish War, in which book 5 paints a picture of the temple, describing great white columns of solid marble, each column being hewn from a single stone, and how along the column faces there were gold shields, so that if you looked at the temple, the reflection was so tremendous, it was like looking at the sun itself. It's no wonder that Luke notes how some of Jesus' disciples were commenting on the majestic stonework and decorations. But then Luke tells us a sort of punchline. We read that Jesus tells the disciples, "The time is coming when the temple will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Josephus described that some of those stones weighed as much as 180 tons. So it must have sounded almost impossible to those hearers that there could be so much destruction. Whether you consider Jesus' prophecy as referring to the destruction of Herod's temple or to the temple of his own body, we know now that both would come to pass. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is crucified within a week of speaking those words, and Herod's temple is destroyed in another 40 years or so. Probably we all recognize that the things people make, the art, the stories, the technology, everything in fact, will likely dissolve to ruins someday. That is a reality of the ongoing life of the universe. That is, as it is ever propelled into the future. The stuff we make, the communities we socialize, even the cultures we infuse will be replaced. We don't exist in a stasis where nothing declines or improves. We dwell in God's ever-evolving creation, where God actively shapes everything in the cosmos to make it new. In today's Old Testament lesson from Isaiah, we hear God's word spoken to the people of Israel after they have returned from exile in Babylon. The prophet writes that God is renewing the earth and the heavens, and the people will be blessed. We are told how God rejoices in creation and delights in his people. Well, in the same way that God promised the people of Jerusalem that they would be unburdened by the past, God continues to entice us into a new and different future. God has designs on the next holy mountain where the sound of weeping and crying is heard no more, and no one will be hurt or destroyed. As disciples of Jesus, we all recognize the mandate to love God with all our soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. I think loving God deeply means honoring God's intention to create the new holy mountain, to renew the old Jerusalem. With God's help, we can revive our dedication to our neighbors. We can help eliminate the weeping and crying resulting from injustice. And we can rally the forces of mercy to reduce the consequences of pain and destruction. But there are even more personal acts that we can take, acts as personal and simple and challenging as real forgiveness. The author of Psalm 103 reminds us that God is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. And because of that mercy, when we repent, God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That is the kind of newness that God intends. And that is the kind of future we can participate in now by making that same effort in our own forgiving. I mentioned earlier that the New Testament reading we heard today from Luke 21 falls just before the narrative of Maundy Thursday, which is in Luke 22. It also comes just after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple, which are both in Luke 19. It's clear that the temple in Jerusalem is a critical focal point for the Jewish leaders and for Jesus. Luke writes that during the week from which today's reading comes, crowds gathered at the temple early every morning to hear Jesus teach in the temple. This section of Luke's gospel informs us about several interactions between Jesus and both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were two cliques within the Jewish temple society at that time, who were probably considered to be the most pious and learned scholars of Hebrew scripture. Luke describes scenes in which the Pharisees and the Sadducees ask Jesus several perplexing religious questions, and Jesus answers, sometimes straight up, sometimes by posing his own questions back to them, and sometimes by telling parables. Jesus seems to find both groups wanting greatly in that they both seem to be concerned with their own prestige and power rather than with doing justice and loving mercy for their community. As a side note, just in case you care, the Sadducees were the ones who were born into old money. They were the Jewish aristocracy. They were often the priests or they were members of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court system. And they claimed that God spoke only through the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But those people, the Sadducees, were also amenable to negotiating the politics and the economics with the occupying power, the Romans. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were middle-class upstarts. They insisted that God was punishing the Jews for going along with the politics and economics of the Roman occupiers, which put them at odds with the Sadducees. And they also accepted as revelation many of the prophets that came after Moses, which also put them at odds with the Sadducees. So, there we find Jesus, present in that particular connection of people and time and events. He is trying to teach people how to love God and how to love their neighbors. He is trying to guide the people to look to God for guidance and then deliver justice and mercy to their community. He challenges the unrighteous people there who defy God's guidance, asking them to return to the flock. There are many stories in the New Testament like that. He challenges them, says, you need to come back to the flock. And he rails against the Pharisees and the Sadducees because while they did in fact look to God for guidance, they overlooked their neighbors. They were not interested in delivering justice and mercy. He sees his own disciples admiring the temple. And he uses that opportunity to remind everyone that God is still guiding the universe. He reminds them that God is still working to make things new. He reminds them that God is beckoning us to that new holy mountain. The old order will be replaced. He tells them that the temple will be demolished. He tells them there will be wars and famines and plagues. And then he tells them about an opportunity. Wait, what? An opportunity? It's easy to miss it in the scripture. In the middle of Jesus telling his followers that there is a time of great persecution coming for them, including being betrayed and imprisoned and hated and possibly even killed, they will have an opportunity to tell people about him. Jesus lets them know that some of them will stand trial, and when that happens, they should tell the world about him. And he will be with them, giving them wisdom and giving them words to respond. Many of you probably already know that the Gospel of Luke is really the first book in a series, with Luke continuing his testament in the Acts of the Apostles, which follows immediately after the Gospels in our Bible. I think it's instructive that in Acts, as Luke recounts Paul's Christian journey from his conversion on the road to Damascus through his mission, he includes a story of how Paul lived out some of the prediction that Jesus makes in the reading today, including testifying before kings. In Acts chapter 25, it begins with Paul being imprisoned in Caesarea because the Sanhedrin, remember that, that's that group with the Sadducees, that was the Jewish court, was seeking his death to stop him from preaching about Jesus. At that time, Porcius Festus was the new procurator of Judea, having just replaced a guy named Felix. By the way, a procurator is an authority charged with the finances of an area. He's not in charge of making decisions like a governor or the emperor. At that time, Judea's king Herod Agrippa came to Caesarea. This is King Herod Agrippa comes after the King Herod that we read about in the Bible, who is Jesus's King Herod, so to speak. And Festus takes up Paul's case with the king, complaining that there was a prisoner who was left by him by the previous procurator, and Festus doesn't know what to make of it. Festus advised the king that the Jewish elders, the Sanhedrin, had requested Paul's death. But he pointed out to them that the Roman law required a trial, so he called the case. Festus noted that the accusations were unexpected, not anything like what he expected at all, because all the Jewish authorities were able to say was that Paul was going around insisting that Jesus was alive. And Festus had no idea how to investigate that kind of a claim, or what he could possibly write as a charge against him. With that introduction, King Herod Agrippa decided he wanted to hear the case, so they ordered Paul to be brought in, and they asked him to speak in his defense. Paul used that opportunity of being on trial to tell his own story, including his persecution of Christians, his conversion to Christianity, and his missionary work. He carefully noted that for centuries, prophets had been declaring that God would send a Messiah who would suffer and die and then be resurrected. So how could it be incredible that God should keep that promise? The result of that hearing wasn't quite what Festus had wished for. While Festus was convinced that Paul was simply insane, Luke tells us that the king and the governor who heard it, they merely agreed that Paul hadn't done anything wrong, especially anything that would deserve death or imprisonment. But Festus decided to send Paul on to Rome without any formal charges. And in Rome, Paul had more opportunities when he was on trial there to testify about Jesus, even to the emperor of Rome. It's unlikely that any of us is going to find ourselves in a court of a king or an emperor anytime soon. At least I think it's probably true for me. Anybody here? Emperor, king, going to go on trial? Okay, probably not. But being asked to witness about Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But I think it is likely that we will encounter people along the ways of our daily lives that could benefit from our care and might listen to our stories about the changes that Jesus has brought to our lives. As we try to regain our footing here in Waukesha, perhaps we should consider our opportunities to tell those stories. In the reading today, Jesus noted that we don't need to worry even when we face tough crowds. He will provide the wisdom and the words, and others will come to know the Lord. I'm not sure if anyone here has ever been persecuted for being a Christian. I have not, even in places where Christians are scarce, where I have traveled. Perhaps I've just been blessed with protection, or perhaps the world in which we live today has already been transformed to more closely resemble God's holy mountain. As Martin Luther King Jr. said in 1956, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Perhaps God has already helped humanity to bend the arc. Almost certainly, God is inviting us to help bend the arc further by living in ways that are dedicated to God and loving to our neighbors. Let's close with a prayer. God, who renews all things, lead us to your holy mountain. Give us the compassion to reach the persecuted and the strength to tell your story when the fields are ripe. Amen.